Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 4. We'll go back to Romans 4 in a little while. We'll read it, and then we'll talk about it just at the very end of the message. I simply want you to pick it up, Romans 4, verse 22, where it is talking about Abraham and then our faith and particularly the resurrection of Christ. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Beginning in Romans 4, verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Let's pray. And we ask, O Lord, now that in these next few moments as we turn to your word, that you would at work and be in our midst. We have prayed, we have sung, we have gathered together in your name, we have confessed you, and now, Lord, enable us to hear the word of God and to consider the resurrection of our Savior and the impact that it has upon us today. And as we become convinced that we have a risen Savior, we pray that it would bring changes in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to understand what it means to believe in a sure salvation. We ask, O Lord, in the name of Christ, and we commend these next few moments to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. During the latter part of the 19th century, Great Britain was introduced to a novel entitled When It Was Dark. In this novel, the writer imagined that a group of atheistic archaeologists who gathered together and decided to fake the discovery of the body of Jesus Christ in a Palestinian grave. The author went on to imagine what would happen if such a discovery were accepted as true, that Christ, in fact, did not rise but is still is dead and we have found his body. Christians would obviously lose their faith. Christian churches would close their doors. Christian ministers, missionaries, youth workers would stop working. And the Christian foundations of modern society, justice, law and order, and compassion would crumble. The writer imagined in the novel, in less than half a century, the entire world plunging into cruelty and depravity and chaos and despair. Now, whether you accept the conclusions this author draws, there's one thing you must be sure of and you can agree with, that author understood the heartbeat of the Christian faith. If the body of Jesus of Nazareth was discovered rotting in a Palestinian tomb, Christianity would crumble. The foundations of the Christian faith rest upon an empty tomb. And that is not just my opinion. It is the opinion of any man or woman who has seriously studied the Christ of the Bible. A few years ago, a British agnostic put it this way: let's not discuss the other miracles, let's discuss the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, the other miracles are easily explained. If the resurrection is not true, the other miracles really do not matter. And he is right. All of what Christianity offers to the world, its benefits, its blessings, rests on the fact that close to 2,000 years ago, after he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And our day cries out for some hard thinking. Either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a flaming truth, or it is a hideous falsehood. If it is true, then there is nothing else in all of history more important than for our lives today. And if it is false, then what we ought to do in all candor is close our Bibles and our hymnals and file out and close the doors of the church forever. Now, what evidences do we have that after he was placed in the grave, Jesus Christ bodily arose from the dead? There are many lines of reasoning that Christians have followed over the years, and I would like to give you this morning five briefly, and then show you why that text says it is so important that we believe this. The first line of evidence that I'd like to present to you is the fact of the establishment of the church. Now, many people don't recognize the relationship between the church and the resurrection, but every scholar does. You see, what began with a handful of people following Jesus Christ literally exploded into the largest institution in the history of the world. Every serious historian, such as H.G. Wells as an outline of history, or the Durants, or Toynbee, traced the Christian church back to Jerusalem at 30 A.D., at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the very heart and substance of their message was this: Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead. There was not a legend that sort of evolved over time and sort of just became more and more clear. It was there from the very beginning. It's in the early hymns. It's in their artwork. In fact, you can go to the catacombs of Rome and see it on the wall. It's in their early doctrine, in their early creeds. In fact, it is verified by the change of the day of worship. You see, for hundreds of years, even up to over thousands, the day of worship of the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, Yahweh, was always Saturday. It was embedded in their thinking. No one would have ever dreamed of changing the day. It was always on Saturday, the last day of the week. And yet, all of a sudden, without it being prophesied, without some sort of church council gathering together saying this is what we ought to do, all of a sudden, the people of God, which were primarily Jewish at the time, begin to worship on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. The only adequate explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event so significant, it immediately produced the most profound changes. But there's a second line of reasoning. Not only is there the establishment of the church, but there is also the integrity of the witnesses. The integrity of the witnesses. You see, if you were arguing in a case in court, there's two things that are very compelling. One is that you have witnesses, and secondly, that your witnesses are witnesses who are people of integrity. If you look at the people who bore witness to the resurrection, what you find is that they are a people whose integrity is beyond question. Here are men and women who crossed the entire Roman Empire, and they called other people to truth, to integrity, to holiness, to purity, to love, and that in the midst of a pagan world. Their writings were consistent. They called men and women to put off evil, to put off wrongdoing, to put off hatred and selfishness, and to put on truth and purity and holiness. In fact, you never see them once argue, well, a lie can be used for the glory of God some way, that an end may somehow justify the means, or so on and so forth. They never do that. And yet these same people testify in every epistle, in every sermon, with unabashed honesty, they saw Jesus Christ alive from the dead. And it's not only the testimony of the disciples of Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ himself who bears witness to his own resurrection. You only have to take and look at the records of Christ. Look at his life. Look at his character. Here you see holiness and righteousness and things that are true and right and wonderful. Even when his accusers are accusing him because they hate him, because of his claim to be God, the one thing they could not produce was any sense of wrongdoing, any accusation. And yet, on no less than 13 different occasions, Jesus Christ testified not only to his death, but to his resurrection. I say to you, one of the most convincing evidences of Jesus Christ's resurrection is the character of Jesus and the disciples who bore witness to it. But there's a third line of evidence that Christ rose from the dead. Not only is there the establishment of the church and the character of those who testified to the resurrection, but there is the reality of the empty tomb. There's one thing that at least everyone has agreed on. A little less than 2,000 years ago, the grave in that place was empty. The women came and found it empty. The disciples, Peter and John, came and they found it empty. The Romans recognized it was empty, and the Jews also recognized it's empty. I was thumbing through some literature not too long ago, and I came across some words by an ancient Jewish apologist, not a Christian, but a Jewish apologist. His name is Trypho. He's the earliest and the greatest of Jewish apologists. And he wrote in his Dialogue to Justin Martyr, says, "One Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." You see, even Trypho admits that the tomb was empty. One thing that everyone who has bothered to look at the evidence has found, if they're willing to look at the historical record, saint and skeptic alike, believer and blasphemer, is that that tomb was without a body. The question is really, what happened to it? And many explanations have been set forth. Some have said, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. That's right. They came and stole the body, just as Trypho said. Well, I suggest to you the disciples could not have stolen the body, even if they had wanted to. Those Galilean peasants faced at least three major obstacles. The first one was the physical stone, that is, the stone that guarded the tomb. Archaeologists tell us that 100 years on either side of the life of Christ, that any wealthy man's tomb, the way it was worked is that it would be built down at the bottom of a hill into a wall of stone. And then in order to cover it and keep it from grave robbers, they would take a stone weighing anywhere from a ton to 2 tons, and they, with a fulcrum, would take and roll it down to where it would actually roll down the hill right into the hole, the covering, the entrance to the tomb. That way, no one could get in. On the average, it took 12 or more men to move a stone covering any respectable tomb. They had the problem of the military soldiers. In Matthew 27, Pilate assigned soldiers to guard the tomb. Now, these soldiers may have been temple guards, that is, Jewish soldiers. And if that is the case, they would have been fanatical in their desire to guard the body. But I'm more inclined to think that it was Roman guards. Will Durant, in his 12-volume work, History of the World, says that the Roman soldiers were the most disciplined the world has ever seen. Those soldiers would have guarded that tomb well, for they knew that if they failed in their task, they would have been killed. That's precisely, by the way, what you see in Acts 12, verse 19, when you see some guards fail at their task. Now, it is conceivable that if these men had been guarding the tomb for months, that perhaps they could have been slack in their duty, maybe even for weeks, but it is inconceivable that within 48 hours of his death, with the city still astir from his crucifixion, that these trained guards would have been so remiss in their charge, they would have allowed a band of Galilean peasants to slip past them, move a stone weighing tons, you know, and sneak the body out. There's a third thing that the disciples would have faced, and that is the psychological problem of the seal. You see, Rome had determined early on in its history that the Roman seal is something that they would back up with all of their legions. If you broke a Roman seal unlawfully, Rome broke you. That is why couriers could travel across the entire Roman empire virtually unfettered, undisturbed. The disciples of Christ, I suggest to you, could not have stolen the body of Christ, even if they had wanted to. Some have suggested, well, maybe it wasn't the disciples of Christ after all. Maybe it was the enemies of Christ. But I would suggest to you that the enemies of Christ would not have stolen the body, even if they could. If there's one thing you can be sure of, the enemies of Christ wanted him dead, and they wanted that body in the grave. Here's a person who had challenged them, Jew and Roman alike. He had caused them so much trouble. And the last thing that they would have wanted to do was to promote his resurrection. And it is significant that no less than 50 days after his death in that same city, with thousands of people about, Peter stands up with the apostles and stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. And at the core of that sermon is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyone in that crowd who wanted to could have proved him wrong by producing the body of Jesus Christ if they had it. But they don't. Anyone could have proved him wrong by going over to, taking a short walk to the tomb of Joseph Arimathea and finding the body to prove him wrong. But they don't. In every sermon that's recorded in the first century, in every writing that comes down to us, without exception, there's the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that had to be done to end Christianity once and for all was to produce the body if the enemies had had it. But they never do. Someone has said, the silence of the enemies of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost is as eloquent as the preaching of Peter. Some have suggested, well, maybe the witnesses were hallucinating. That's it. They didn't really see Jesus. They just saw a vision of some sort, and it was something that they desired to see. Anyone who has bothered to look at the record realizes that this too is absurd. In all of history, there has never been a hallucination that occurred on 10 different occasions with groups of people, 10 over there, 11 over there, 500 over here, indoors, outdoors, on mornings and evenings, where you handle and touch the thing that you are seeing, by people who were not looking for it, did not expect it, and were filled with doubt and skepticism that it was there. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that they saw the resurrected Lord. And there were many others also, up to 500, who are still alive today. Meaning, you can go and you can go ask them yourself. And once again, if they had been hallucinating, then anyone could have refuted this doctrine by producing the body. Back in the late 1800s, there was a theory that came out called the swoon theory. How many of y'all have heard of the swoon theory? Swoon theory is basically this. Someone suggested, well, maybe Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he didn't really die. That is, maybe he just passed out. And he was in the tomb, and the damp air somehow revived him. And he came out of that tomb and presented himself to his followers as the Lord of glory. Now, one scholar who has effectively answered that theory is not even a Christian. His name is David Strauss. David Strauss has said, if that is the explanation, the resurrection is easier to believe. Here's what he has said. Here is Jesus, who was cruelly tortured for several hours. He had no food, no sleep, and he was so weak he could not even carry his own cross. He hung on a Roman cross and bled profusely for 6 hours, and in the end was lanced with a spear. A professional Roman executioner who trafficked in death pronounced him dead. He was wrapped in ointments and linen from head to toe, weighing several pounds. We know from history that could be anywhere, typically about 50 to 60 pounds, covering from head to toe. And then he was put into a tomb. And instead of the damp air causing pneumonia, somehow he revived. And he sort of hopped up and went over to the rock and pushed over a ton of rock uphill and sort of overcame the soldiers, found his followers, presented himself to them as the Lord of glory. Then he staggered off somewhere afterward, covered his own grave so that they would assume he ascended to glory. Strauss says, this takes more faith to believe than the resurrection itself. I suggest to you there are three lines of argument at least: the establishment of the church, the character of the witnesses, and the fact of the empty grave. But I also confess, if these three stood alone, they would be compelling, but they would not be enough to convince. But there is a fourth line of reasoning, and that is overwhelming. I find that the evidence of the transformation of the disciples itself overwhelming. Now, you see, we have a way of thinking that people, that our day, that we are the first people that ever did any serious thinking, were so arrogant. Before us, people believed in witches and flying pumpkins and resurrections. No doubt those first century people thought they could resurrect their grandmother every Saturday for tea. They're not sophisticated like us. They were superstitious, right? I assure you, these were not superstitious people. The disciples were not looking for a resurrection, they went fishing. The women were not looking for a resurrection when they came to the tomb. The Sadducees were the largest religious sect of the day. One of the cardinal beliefs of the Sadducees was this, that there is no resurrection by anyone, any place, any time. And Paul at Mars Hill, when he speaks to the Athenian philosophers, gave them a theological philosophical argument, but when he began to speak about the resurrection from the dead, they laughed him to scorn. Those people did not believe in resurrection as if it were a common notion. In fact, the idea was stranger to them than it is to us. The thing you must realize is this. Those disciples were absolutely convinced that they saw Jesus Christ arisen from the dead. And here are a group of men whose lives were characterized by fear and cowardice and pride and selfishness. And their lives were totally transformed. And they went out and preached the resurrected Christ to the entire world. And they did so at the cost of their own lives. Listen to me and think. Men will preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, to line their pockets with gold. But the disciples did not receive gold and did not become rich from what they did. Men will preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, in order to gain power and prestige. But the disciples sought neither and gained neither. But men will not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they receive imprisonment, beatings, and poverty. Men will not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they're hounded by authorities, become a laughingstock of their culture, and are ostracized by friends and family. And men will certainly not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if the final result is that they are killed for what they preach. James was put to death by the sword. Stephen was stoned. Peter was crucified upside down. Secular sources tell us that almost every apostle was burned, beheaded, or run through with arrows. And any one of them could have stopped the persecution by saying, "Now, wait a minute. Look, we fabricated this. The idea, our motives were good. We just thought we could help the world out with a little bit with this falsehood." But they never do. They never say it's a lie. These men were preaching a reality. It wasn't a theory. It wasn't just a theology. It wasn't a point of view of doctrine. They preached a person, a risen Savior, whom they had seen. And that is why Will Durant says, no matter how well you explain it, those early apostles were convinced themselves that the resurrection was a fact. And if that is compelling, the fifth line of evidence makes it certain. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in God's infallible word. Did you realize that there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that foretold something that was unheard of and had never happened for hundreds and thousands of years ahead of time? It's found in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Chronicles 21, Job 19, Psalm 2. In Psalm 16, verses 8 and 10, 8 to 10, David, who's speaking of the greater David, his descendant, Jesus, the son of David, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 22 speaks of the death of Christ, and it describes with accurate detail the death of Christ that would occur upon the cross. This is 800 years before there ever was one resurrection. There were no resurrections when he was writing. He writes 800 years before anyone, one person, was ever killed that way. And he describes it in clear detail. And at the end, he ends it up with a note of triumph that this person who dies this way lives forever. He is resurrected. Psalm 49:15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Psalm 68, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Psalm 132, Proverbs 30, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 25, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 17, Zechariah 12 and 13. Hundreds of passages that speak about Christ reigning forever, which presumes his resurrection. I don't know how any of this strikes you. But listen to the testimony of a few men who have given it some serious thought. Simon Greenleaf was the author of a famous work entitled Treatise on the Law of Evidence. By the way, Simon Greenleaf, who was at Harvard, this is years and years ago. He succeeded, by the way, Joseph Story is in that place at the university. He brought the Harvard Law School to a place of prominence where it held up until recently. Listen to what this brilliant jurist said. It was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Professor Thomas Arnold, who was the chair of modern history at Oxford, the author of a famous three-volume work, History of Rome, a man who was used to gathering historic evidence to prove facts. He said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have been written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Sir Edward Clarke, who takes cases only to the highest courts in Great Britain, said this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling as this. The gospel evidence for the resurrection, I accepted unreservedly as a testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Some years ago, another British trial lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison, who did not believe in Christianity and was not a Christian, determined to overthrow the Christian faith. And he decided if he was going to do it, he would go for the jugular vein of Christianity. He would disprove the resurrection of Christ. He spent 10 years of his life gathering information. And at the end, he wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And in the first chapter of his book, he said, In the study of evidence, and in the writing of this book, I have become a convinced Christian. He concluded that what the apostles saw began the church. That they were truthful men. That they experienced the empty tomb. They saw the resurrected Lord and it changed their lives. And this had been attested to in God's word hundreds of years before it occurred. So the evidence is there. You do not have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not because it is unbelievable. It is because you've chosen not to believe. You can choose to believe anything you want to. This is America. You have a right to be wrong. You can choose to believe that the moon is made of green cheese. You can believe that the earth is inhabited by little green elves, but it's not on the basis of evidence that you believe that. But the evidence for Christ's resurrection is compelling historical evidence. And that is why Dr. D. James Kennedy has said, "I have met many who do not believe in the resurrection, but I have never met one person who disbelieved after seriously studying the evidence for the resurrection." I said when I began that the fact of the resurrection is the most important fact that can affect your life today. And I say that for four reasons, and let me give them to you briefly. The first one is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary for your justification. That means to make you right with God. Look at your text now and notice what he said. It's the last words of that chapter. "He was delivered up because of our transgression. And he was raised up because of our justification." That "because of" means on account of or for. What he's saying in the first clause is that Jesus Christ was delivered up. That is, it's the phrase that's used throughout the scripture to describe his being put upon the cross. He was put on the cross because of our transgressions. Upon the cross of Christ, all God's just demands against sinners, your sin and my sin, Jesus Christ satisfactorily met there upon the cross. Any demand that he has against those of us who have sinned, God says, are met there. But when he says he was raised up because of our justification, what he is saying is that when Christ rose from the dead 3 days later, God declared that the penalty has been paid. You see, death, physical death and eternal death, are a product of sin. The wages of sin is death. And when death was removed, when death was reversed. Literally, what he argued, what Paul is arguing, is that when death was removed and he rose from the dead, it was proof that death had died in the death of Christ. And whoever believes in him, though they physically die, will rise again and they'll never suffer eternal judgment. Those who believe in him are justified. But it also affects our sanctification. That's a biblical term for your changed life. Not just to make me right with God in my standing, but also to make me right in my living. You see, all who believe in Christ, the resurrected Savior, somehow by the work of the Spirit of God are united to him, and he lives in them. Now, you see, there's only one person that can live the Christian life. That's Christ. But Christ declares that when he saves you, he works within you and begins to change your life. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's mysterious to understand, but it's very practical and it's outworking. And Paul is going to argue that as we move on in Romans. Let me give you an illustration. Rhonda and I, just before we came out here some years ago, went to the Hollywood Bowl, and we saw the great violinist Isaac Perlman perform. It was wonderful, a wonderful night. Now, if there's any one instrument that I would love to play, it would be the violin. But I assure you, if I picked up a violin and tried to play it, nothing would come out but a cacophony, because these dead fingers simply will not do what I want them to do. I simply have no ability whatsoever. But let's suppose by some mysterious act that somehow Isaac Perlman can say, look, I can work in you. I can work through you. My ability, I can produce in you. Will you let me do that? And I say yes. And I pick up that violin and I begin to play. And it is the most beautiful melody as only Isaac Perlman can produce. And I'm playing and I'm playing and I'm saying, man, this is great. This is great. That's what the principle of Jesus Christ is, working in you, living in you. Because he's alive. And all of a sudden I say, okay, Isaac, back away. I can do it now. I got it down now, baby. I need him every moment if I'm going to produce that beautiful melody. And as Christ lives in his people, he produces the music of heaven. His life replaces their death. His love replaces their hatred. His wisdom, their foolishness. His power, their weakness. His holiness, their sinfulness. And as a third reason why it is important, it is proof that all who believe in him will be in heaven. Because he rose, they will rise also. That is why Jesus Christ said, in John 14:3, when I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In 1899, two famous men died. One of them was Robert Ingersoll. He was a scholar who spent his life debunking Christianity. He began the famous Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard. But in 1899, Robert Ingersoll died suddenly. It was an unmitigated shock to his family. His wife was so grief-stricken that she could not part with his body. They took his body and they took it home, but she would not let them take his body and bury his body. His body began to decay, and finally it was so rancid that the health authorities had to come in and, by an order of law, remove the body and cremate his body. A newspaper man was there at the crematorium and said that they were filled with such despair and such hopelessness. It was so dismal, he said, that this was, quote, an uncompensated tragedy. Because Robert Ingersoll has no hope. Death is death to him. In that same year, the evangelist Dwight Moody died. And his death, in contrast, was a triumph for him and his family. On his deathbed, As he was breathing his last, all of a sudden he looked up and he said, Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling me. His son, Will, who was at his bedside, said, Father, you're dreaming. Moody said, No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces. Is this death? There is no valley here. This is bliss. This is glorious. This is my coronation day. And finally, one last thing. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that you will be justified if you believe in Him, and you will be changed if you believe in Him, and you will go to heaven if you believe in Him, it is also proof that you will be judged if you do not believe in Him. And that is what God says in His Word, where Paul says to a group of non-believers in Acts 17, he says, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to everyone by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection is God's pledge that judgment will come on anyone who does not believe in Christ. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God today is a man in a glorified body. I've said to you before, he's 5 foot some inches tall, with the glorified hair and eyes and body. And you look at him, and he has holes in his hands and a hole in his side. And all who have believed in him, when they come before God, he claims them as his own, and they will spend eternity with him. But anyone who comes before him, who declares, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. The evidence for the resurrection, my friends, is absolute proof that you will face this man one day. You will see him in the flesh. And God declares, if you do not believe in him, you will be judged forever. It is not a matter of simply nodding the head or agreeing to a few facts. Or isn't that nice? Wasn't that a nice sermon today? This evidence calls you, and the proclamation of the gospel calls you to examine yourself now. Either you believe it and you embrace him, or you do not believe him and you do not put on the air of Christian religion. You must decide. Is Christ the Savior and the Lord who is alive? If so, I place my trust in Him. But if not, then you roll the dice with your eternal life. And you trust in something far less evidential, far more speculative, which generates far more inconsistencies. In fact, I suggest to you, Christianity generates no inconsistencies at all. But you must believe in Him. Choose this day who is your Lord. Let's pray. And we thank you that you have proclaimed it through the prophets. You fulfilled it in your life. We praise you and bless you that you have left the evidence with your apostles, and through many, many sources have made it abundantly clear that you died on our behalf and you rose from the dead. We praise you and we bless you, O Savior. And we thank you, O Father, for sending the Son. And now we ask, O Lord, pour out thy Spirit upon this place and open up the hearts of those who do not believe. And through the compelling evidences of the Word of God, enable them to embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord. And for those who have, may they be encouraged and bolstered in their faith that Christ is risen indeed. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.